Well, good evening. Warm welcome from Bethel Evangelical Church for this live stream service on this Sunday night. Now we're going to open the service with a few verses from Psalm 95 and then an opening prayer. And then I want to introduce to you our speaker for this evening, the Reverend Andrew Scully, who's the pastor of a church in Mardy in the Rhondda. And then we'll sing an opening hymn and it'll be then over to Andrew to read the scriptures, pray and preach God's word to us. So we begin reading from Psalm 95 verse 6, where we read, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to meet together around your word. And we thank you that you are described here as the shepherd of your flock, and that, Lord, you care for us and you are our God, and that we can come and kneel before you and worship you and give thanks for all that you are and all that you have done. Be pleased to draw near to us tonight and bless your servant as he preaches your word. Prepare our hearts to hear it and to act upon it. In the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, in introducing Andrew Scully, we can say of him that he's been the pastor at Zion in Mardy since October 2013. So he's just about starting his 8th year. A previous pastor that we know very well of that same fellowship would be our brother Graham John, who was there in Mardy from 1991 to 2005, and we know he's now in Ebenezer in Swansea, not far from us. So we give Andrew a very, very warm welcome, and we pray God's blessing now upon him. After the singing of this hymn, he will be reading, praying, and then preaching God's word to us. And then you'll return to me then for the closing hymn before we have our final benediction of the evening.
Well, a very good evening to you. Thank you for the invitation that you've extended to me to minister the word of God in Bethel, Gosainon, this evening. If I may take this opportunity of introducing myself, my name is Andrew Scully. I'm the pastor of Sion Chapel in Mardy. Mardy is a small village right at the top of one of the branches of the Rhondda Valley. And with a small fellowship, just like yourselves, having at the moment to use technology in order to meet together. But many thanks for the invitation to come and join you in ministering the word of God this evening. Our Bible reading this evening is taken from Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 11, and we're going to be reading from the first verse. So it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you then go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. As we come to join together in prayer, let me first of all read just a few verses from the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's join together in prayer. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you. Lord, we've been reminded in that passage of the importance of your people meeting together. Lord, we're unable to physically do that now, but Lord, we worship you and we praise you for the technology that we have that is enabling us to meet in this way. Father, as we come to you, we do so ever mindful and, Lord, worshipping you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us confidence, the one who gives us access to you. Lord, we worship you for him. We worship you, Lord, specifically for his blood, the blood that was shed on our behalf. We thank you for the cleansing that we know from our evil conscience. And Lord, we ask that, Lord, as this evening we meet together in this way, Lord, that this time would be a true means of grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Lord, as we meet together this evening, Lord, may we be drawn ever nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also, Lord, that we would be those who are equipped, are strengthened, Lord, that we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We confess, Lord, so often we do waver. We'll be considering that, Lord, a bit later on, how, Lord, we so often have doubts, Lord, that perhaps may creep in. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who hold fast. We worship you, Lord. Though so often, Lord, we fail, we fall. You are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are true. And Father, we also pray that by this means of grace of meeting together, that we would indeed be stirred up to love and good works. Lord, may we be changed through our time. May, Lord, you transform or continue that work of transformation, that sanctifying work that you are about in each of our lives. And Father, we thank you that we meet this evening with the hope that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we meet in anticipation of the day when our Lord will return. Father, we pray for the situation in our land. And Lord, doubtless over these past few months and Lord, in the past few weeks, or we've been often praying about the situation with COVID-19. Father, each of us probably know of people who have had it or have got it. Lord, sadly also, we probably also know of people who've lost loved ones through this illness. Lord, we bring this whole issue before you now. We worship you, Lord, that we are the assured, Lord, we have confidence that you are the sovereign God. Lord, this is not outside of your control. Father, we thank you for that confidence that we can have. And so, Father, we pray for healing for those who, Lord, we know who have got it. We pray, Lord, for comfort for those who are mourning loved ones. We pray, Lord, also for protection. Protection, Lord, for our loved ones. Protection, Lord, for our congregations especially. And Lord, we also do pray for our government, Lord, local and on a national level, Welsh government and the UK government as well. So often, Lord, we find it easy to criticise. And yet, Lord, at a time where surely the weight of the situation, Lord, must be almost unbearable, Lord, we pray for them. We ask, Lord, that you would guide. We ask, Lord, that they would be given wisdom. And, Lord, they would know the right measures to take at the right times. And, Father, we also do pray, recognizing, Lord, that you are sovereign all over all of this, recognizing, Lord, that you can bring good out of bad. We pray, Lord, as people are faced with their own mortality, perhaps in a way that they've never been faced before, that, Lord, it would cause them to think deeply, and that, Lord, it would cause them ultimately to look to Jesus, and that they would come to faith and trust in him. Though, Lord, we thank you for the technology that enabled us to meet this time, Lord, we also do pray that soon each of our congregations would be able to physically meet together, to have fellowship together, and to come together to worship you. So, Father, we pray now for ourselves as we prepare to come to your word. Lord, we ask that anything that would distract us would be removed, would be taken away. We ask, Lord, that you'd enable us to concentrate as we reflect upon your word together. And we pray also, Lord, that we will be receptive to hear you speak. Father, we pray that we would hear your voice, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's gospel answers the essential question facing men. That question being, who is Jesus? That's the focus of Matthew's gospel. It was written mainly to a Jewish leadership to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Today, the passage that we're going to be looking at is one that is some people view anyway as being a particularly significant passage in Matthew, because there's a change in direction, a change in emphasis. His theme slightly changes. It can be argued that for the opening 10 chapters, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us who Jesus is. He has presented him as the Son of God, God incarnate, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour of Israel, and the Saviour of the world. Over and over again, he's reiterated to his leaders that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's almost like Matthew, as a barrister, calls his witnesses to give testimony to the claims that Christ made, and especially to his deity. You can imagine, picture the court and the witnesses stand. Chapter 1, the testimony of history, as we see the genealogy and the ancestry that points to Christ as Messiah. Then we see the testimony of the virgin birth. In chapter 2, we see the testimony of fulfilled prophecy, that Christ fulfills the Old Testament predictions in detail. Chapter 3 starts with the testimony of the forerunner, John the Baptist, a prophet of God who spoke of one coming after him, who was far more important than him. In chapter 3 also, the testimony of God the Father, the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son. In chapter 4, we have the testimony of Jesus' power as he defeats Satan. Chapters 5 to 7, we have the testimony of his words, the truthfulness, the power and the authority of what he said, verifying his claims. In chapters 8 and 9, we see the testimony of his works, healing, calming a storm, casting out demons, raising the dead, forgiving sin. Again, all of these testifying to his deity. In chapter 10, the testimony of his disciples, so convinced that he was the Christ, they were willing to pay the dearest price of loyalty to him, even death itself. So Matthew has laid out the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. As he pens the next few chapters, it can be seen that he has a slightly new purpose, mainly in his mind, to focus now upon the various responses to the gospel. In chapter 10, he recorded Jesus' warning to his disciples about how people would respond to the message. And now he starts to record the responses of those who had seen and heard all of this evidence. How did they respond? What was their reaction? And by giving us brief narrative accounts, he lists for us various kinds of reactions to the claims of Christ. For example, in chapter 13, he records parables that Jesus gave that explained how these reactions were possible. The actions or responses that were true in the day that Jesus walked this earth, and of course also true today. We see them, don't we? In our neighbours, in our work colleagues, even in our own families. Well, the passage that I want to look at this evening deals with two of them. And those two responses, first of all, a response of doubt in verses 1 to 15. And then secondly, the response of unbelief in verses 16 to 19. Now, before we deal with each one of those in turn, it may be that you're sat there thinking, well, surely those two responses are actually not two. They're the same one. There's no difference between them. Well, can I strongly suggest that there is? There's a fundamental difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a matter of the heart. Doubt is when we're struggling to understand what God is doing and why he is doing it. Unbelief is when we refuse to believe God's word and we refuse to do what he tells us to do. Doubt comes from within belief, within faith. It's a wavering. Unbelief is a refusal to believe, a deliberate rejection of Jesus. John the Baptist's response in this chapter is an interesting example of doubt. The reaction of the people that Jesus refers to in verses 16 to 19 is a sad example of unbelief. So this evening I want to consider these two, the actions in turn. I perhaps should say now, we're not going to spend an equal amount of time on them, lest you begin to feel a sense of anxiety creeping up on you 20 minutes in. So first of all, let's look, and we'll mainly be looking at the response of doubt in verses 1 to 15. Let's put this story, first of all, into context. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, the one who announced his coming, the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The one who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." John had already known Christ. He already pointed to Christ. He already baptized Christ. He had affirmed that he believed in Christ. John had been put in jail because he challenged the conduct of King Herod in marrying his sister-in-law Herodias. Following his imprisonment, John's disciples seem to have been following Jesus around. In Matthew 9, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and it's in that setting that we see the disciples of John come to him and ask him a question. Then we have this incident. If we look in Luke 7, we see the equivalent passage recorded there. And Luke tells us that it was the raising of the son of the widow of Nain that provoked this question of John the Baptist. John's disciples had witnessed the miracle, reported it back to him in jail, and he sent them to ask Jesus whether he was the one, or more accurately translated, perhaps, the coming one. What he meant was he the Messiah? Now, I think it's important that I make the point that some people do take the view, and they're the knowledgeable and very good Bible expositors take the view that here John was using a clever strategy to point his disciples to Jesus. That it wasn't actually a genuine question. It was just a way of him handing them on. Now, I do respect that view, and I certainly know very very able and gifted men, some big name Bible teachers would hold to that view. But amongst others as well, I disagree with it. Amongst others, other people as well. Why don't I agree, and why do other Bible teachers not agree with it? Well, it's partly because I think it's based on the premise that it's just not possible that a man of John the Baptist's stature would have doubts. Well, I hope we'll see later on it's perfectly possible for someone like John to have doubts. But another reason why I don't hold to that view. I believe that John had doubts. Is Jesus' response? Notice how Jesus' response starts. He says, "Go and tell John." Go and tell. Who was Jesus concerned that would hear about this? It wasn't John's disciples. He was ministering to John's needs. Go and tell John. So I take the meaning of this passage to be that John the Baptist himself had doubts. Now, this is important for Christians. Why? Well, because we all at times suffer from doubt. And it's easy to worry, isn't it, that it's only us, that everyone else has perfect assurance all of the time. There's something wrong with me. Well, if that's something that you've experienced, please take note. Jesus' cousin, his forerunner, the one who proclaimed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had a wobble too. Lest we think that John the Baptist was a weak believer, look at verse 11. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." The greatest man who'd ever lived up until this time had doubts, and if he had doubts, then we should be comforted about our doubts. We need God to graciously correct us, like Jesus did with John. But we should be comforted by reading this passage. Of course, it wasn't just John the Baptist, was it? Jesus' disciples, time and time again, had doubts. Repeatedly, Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith, how long will you doubt?" Extraordinarily, in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them. In verse 17, we record, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. If you suffer from doubts occasionally, take comfort. So why did John the Baptist suffer from doubt? Let's see if we can understand from this passage what was behind these doubts. Well, first of all, I think it's important that we look at his circumstances. We've got to remember that he was suffering at this time. Look where he is. He's in prison. Now, that would be miserable for anyone, wouldn't it? But John had been used to wide open spaces, living in the wilderness, in the middle of the action, if you like, fearlessly proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. And now he goes from that and he's stuck in a dark, dingy prison. For anyone, that would be awful, but how much more so that must have been for John the Baptist. And let's remember, he'd been fulfilling his commission as a prophet, boldly preaching God's word to the people of his time. So why was God allowing him to go through this? Can you sympathize with that? Can you understand his thinking? Have you ever fought the same yourself? I'm faithfully serving you, Lord. You allow this to happen? Why? Lord, if I'd compromised, my life would be so much easier. But look at where I am now. Doubt can sometimes come from our inability to deal with trials and difficulties. When things don't seem to go our way, we question God's love even. We are perhaps being a bit selfish. We've indeed lost sight of the broader plan of God, and we begin to doubt. John the Baptist was suffering. But more than that, he was also confused. We know that in verse 2, we hear that John had heard about the works of Christ, and it was that caused the question. Christ's works, from John's point of view, were giving off mixed signals. On the one hand was his power. That certainly suggested that he was the Messiah. But otherwise he was confused because the works of Christ, the things that Christ was doing, didn't parallel with what he thought perhaps the Messiah would be doing. That he would overthrow the Romans, he would give the land back to Israel. He expected perhaps a mighty warrior. Was Jesus supposed to be walking around meek and lowly? We've not much going on that changed the environment in that sense. The wrongs were still wrong. The injustices were still there. The sin was everywhere. It just wasn't the way it was supposed to be. Of course, that's not an illogical response. Judas Maccabeus, many others, had been thought to be messiahs by their contemporaries and had tried to be mighty warriors. Remember also what John had been preaching. Matthew 3, these are John's words. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And there comes one after me that is mightier than I, and his winnowing fan in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What's he preaching about? What's he speaking of? He's speaking of judgment. Now he can't, in his mind, equate Jesus with a little group of 12 totally inept characters, seemingly meekly wandering around Galilee with his idea of the Messiah. I guess specifically, bearing in mind the position that John was in at this time, I wonder if he was thinking of Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. What does it speak there of? When the Messiah came, what would be the case? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. What was the Messiah going to do? Proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Can you imagine John in a dingy jail? That's not happened for me. Remember, he was also prevented from being with Jesus. The apostles, even his own disciples, could watch Jesus, could listen to him, to experience him. No doubt he had little snippets of second-hand information, but you can imagine his frustration. Must also not forget that John didn't have that advantage. He didn't have the whole of Scripture. You know, we can see how Jesus proclaimed freedom from slavery to sin and Satan. How Jesus spending time with sinners and what others would view as the dregs of society was entirely appropriate for the Christ. But John didn't have that advantage. So perhaps John's confusion was understandable. Maybe we're facing the same cause for doubt today. We doubt because we're perplexed, we're confused by the plan of God, maybe through our own circumstances, maybe through what we see going on in the world around us. What is God doing? What did John the Baptist do to address his doubts? Well, I think there's great comfort here and a lesson for us to learn. He turned to Jesus. He turned to Jesus. Now, he couldn't go himself, of course, he was in prison. So he did the next best thing. He sends some of his disciples to see Jesus and to ask him. He didn't wallow in his doubts. He went to Jesus. Some may try and argue that John didn't believe, but that's just not true. The fact that he sent to Jesus showed that he did. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't have bothered asking the question. He was asking the question because he wanted assurance. And we suffer like John when we struggle to understand how God is working in the world. Doubts may come. And like John, our response needs to be to come to Jesus with our doubts and to come honestly. And you may say, we can't express such things in our prayers. We can't express our doubts in our prayers. No. He's all-knowing. He knows what we're thinking anyway. Look at the Psalms. Look at the brutal honesty of the psalmist. Look at the book of Job. Look at what he said. Like John, when we struggle with doubts, we need to come to Jesus, and we come in prayer and we come honestly before him. What did Jesus do to help John the Baptist? Well, first of all, let's notice two things he didn't do. He didn't throw his hands up in horror. John, you of all people. You're my forerunner. You were there at the baptism. How can you doubt? Jesus' response was tender and gracious, and he mildly corrects him. The second thing that Jesus didn't do is he didn't actually directly answer the question. He doesn't give a yes or no answer. Now, why? Well, because by answering the question in the way that he did, actually he was able to answer far broader lessons. What did he say? He said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. You know, we can say that saving faith is grounded in two things. It's grounded in what we hear, the word of God. Jesus' words are the word of God. Our faith is grounded in the word of God. He is faithful. He cannot lie. Our faith doesn't depend upon our feelings, our emotions. It depends on God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What you hear, the word of God, but then also what you see, the works and the work of Jesus. Jesus specifically cites the messianic prophecies recorded in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 when he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. The point is this shows John that he is the Messiah. Why? Because he's fulfilling these prophecies. What's also interesting is if you look at those Old Testament passages, they're all speaking about the judgment of God. Remember, that's what John the Baptist had been proclaiming, judgment. What Jesus is doing is almost like he's just giving a little hint to John. I haven't forgotten judgment, but that in his grace he is delaying it. Luke records the same incident as we've already said in chapter 7. And in his account, after they asked the question, Luke records in verse 21, and in the same hour, in other words, immediately, after the question had been asked, what does Jesus do? He cures people. He casts out evil spirits. He gives sight to the blind. And then what does he do? He sends off John's disciples to tell him what they'd seen. He shows his awesome power, almost as if it was just for John struggling with doubt. Then he sends them off, telling them to tell John what they'd seen. How does this help us today? When we doubt, remember our salvation. Remember that our faith, our salvation, is resting on the word of God and the work of Jesus. Remember how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Remember what he was able to do, his awesome power that Matthew uses to prove who Jesus is. Remember his words, words of tremendous authority. But ultimately remember that he was obedient even unto death. And remember what he accomplished upon the cross, dying in your place. And of course, he rose again from the grave. Remember that as he died, he took our sin and our wrong upon himself. And remember that it is that that our faith is resting upon. If you look in the passage, you also see that Jesus commended John the Baptist to the people. Look at his words in verses 7 to 11. People didn't go into the desert to see someone who was fickle. In fact, his preaching was fearless. They didn't go into the desert to see someone who was unstable or soft. But they went to hear the prophet of God, and indeed the first prophet of God for four centuries. He'd been faithful in preaching God's message to the people of the time. He'd heard God's call, lived by faith, and fulfilled the call of God. His role in preparing the way for the Messiah made him great. Hence here Jesus calling him more than a prophet. How did John respond when his disciples came back saying, well, the answer is we don't know. I think in a way we can say that we get a bit of a hint. Matthew 14, verse 12, John the Baptist has been beheaded. Notice what his disciples did. They went to Jesus. I think that suggests that John had been very much satisfied with Jesus' response. We mustn't pretend that we don't have our doubts from time to time. We must learn that when they come like John, we remember to bring them to Jesus, that we're honest in our prayers. And we remember that our faith is based upon the word of God that is utterly dependable and upon the works of Jesus that showed he is God and his ultimate work, that work upon the cross, that made it possible for us to know salvation. And we see the response of doubt, but then more briefly in the last few verses of the passage, we see the response of unbelief, verses 16 to 19. Jesus here highlights the unbelief of the generation in which he and his disciples were preaching. He compares them to immature, petulant children. Now, if you read the writers who've written about this passage, there's a little bit of difference of opinion in exactly how the picture is being presented, but the meaning remains the same, whichever one you might choose. One particular view, the picture is of children playing. One game is pretending to be at a wedding, and there's a child on a flute playing for them to dance, but they don't want to play that game. They don't want to dance. The alternative game is pretending to be at a funeral, pretending to mourn. But the same children don't want to do that either. And Jesus was saying that that was exactly like the people of the time. John was like the child playing the dirge, playing at the funeral. He'd fasted, he lived humbly, he preached repentance and judgment. People loved to hear him, but they wouldn't follow him. In fact, they even said he was possessed. Jesus, on the other hand, ate and drank normally, spent time with those who didn't follow all the ceremonial rules, and yet they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. To put it another way, they rejected John the Baptist because he was an ascetic, he denied himself any material comforts, and they rejected Jesus because he wasn't one. It's a you can't win type situation. The meaning is as follows. People will find a way to reject the message of God. They didn't want the truth, however it was being proclaimed. There was no logic or reasonableness in their position. The problem was they wanted to continue with their preconceived religious norms, even though they were man-made and they were false. But the ministries of John and Jesus will ultimately be vindicated. Can I give you a challenge? Have you ever trusted Christ? If the answer is no, why not? Is it because you don't want to change your way of life? Though deep down you know there's something in the gospel message, yet you're trying to justify to yourself why you won't act on it. The gospel is the truth, and that will be made clear someday. We said at the beginning that this passage falls at a junction in the book of Matthew, linking the first 10 chapters with the rest of the book. Certainly that's one way of looking at Matthew's gospel. But it's also significant in linking the Old Testament and the New Testament. John was the last of the prophets coming to the people under the covenant that God had made to his people in Old Testament times. In verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was the culmination in what we call the Old Covenant. Something greater was just around the corner. Jesus dying upon the cross was to be the means of sin being dealt with, the means of being right with God. No longer through the sacrifices of animals, the blood of beasts, was salvation to be seen to be being bought. Now it was clear that it is through the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ being shed. Hence, in verse 11, after talking about the greatness of John the Baptist, Jesus added, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That is not in any way denigrating John the Baptist, but it is rather pointing to the greatness of the privilege of being in the kingdom of God, of knowing sins have been paid for by Christ, of understanding God's plan of salvation, of having that personal relationship with Christ. It is an immense privilege. Even John the Baptist didn't have this understanding of God's redemptive plan. And even though we may have wobbles along the way, this privilege should move us to praise and thanksgiving. But it's also one that should result in a response of belief and faith. Let's pray together. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that our faith, Lord, is frail. We are prone to doubt. When suffering comes, Lord, we question your plans, your will, maybe even, Lord, your love. We thank you, Lord, that in the scriptures we see men, even of the stature of John the Baptist, suffering from doubt. For, Lord, that encourages us. Help us, Lord, when we begin to doubt, to remember our salvation, that our faith is resting on the work of Jesus. Help us to remember how he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that his coming was the fulfillment of your plan of salvation. Help us to remember his words of authority. But ultimately, help us to remember that he was obedient even unto death, and to remember what he accomplished upon the cross, taking our sin upon himself. Father, we echo in our hearts the words of another who struggled with doubt. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we'd like to thank Andrew for preaching God's word to us this evening, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon him and the work there in Mardi through the autumn and winter months. We close in prayer together. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us the full day, perhaps, if you've been here with us this morning. And we pray now God's blessing upon you for the rest of the week. And God willing, we'll see you next Lord's Day.